Luke chapter 10. We're going to be mixing metaphors today a little bit. We're talking about harvest. We're also talking about ambassadors. Now, you know ambassadors, an ambassador is like one of the highest positions of trust in any government, right? An ambassador speaks with the voice of his government. That means that ambassador needs to know the positions and the interests of whatever government has sent him to represent. Now, that's easy in our day, right? You're just a phone call or an email or a text or, shall we say, a tweet away to get the understanding of what you need to be talking about. But it was a lot harder in the past. I mean, just as one example, Benjamin Franklin was the ambassador from the colonial government to France from 1776 to 1785. Just think about in that day, it took months to get a message across the Atlantic. So he had to know what the government wanted him to say, what they wanted him to present. So today, though, we're talking about being ambassadors of a king. That is, King Jesus. So what we're in right now, we've started this section of Luke's gospel where he is beginning his final journey to Jerusalem, where he's going to be ultimately rejected and killed on the cross. And along the way to Jerusalem, he's preparing his disciples for what's going to happen, for what's going to, all the tragedy that they will see, and training them really for the mission that he's going to be handing off to them, the role that they will play once Jesus ascends back to heaven. But what we're going to see in the passage we're looking at today is Jesus definitely not just talking to his 12 apostles. Because we'll see Jesus expands his disciple training program beyond just the 12 as he sends out 72 disciples out to spread the message. And in that understanding then, that brings us squarely into the scope of application of this passage directly, because Jesus is speaking not just to the 12, but to all of these other disciples. The mission he passed on to those disciples was passed on to others, and then to others, and finally is now been passed down to us. So the mission we'll see described, the authority he talks about, the warnings that he gives, those are given directly to us. So we all need to pay attention to this. Let's hear then how Luke presents what Jesus has to say to his disciples. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 1. You can follow along with me as I read. This is the word of the Lord. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others, and he sent them ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Now go. I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Don't carry a money bag, a traveling bag, or sandals. Don't greet anyone along the road. Whatever house you enter, first say peace to this household. If a person of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they offer, for the worker is worthy of his wages. Don't move from house to house. When you enter any town and they welcome you, eat the things set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, 'The kingdom of God has come near you.' When you enter any town and they don't welcome you, go out into its streets and say, 'We are wiping off even the dust of your town that clings to our feet as a witness against you. Know this for certain, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, on that day it will be more tolerable for Sodom than for that town. And woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will go down to Hades. Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. And whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me." So what's going on here is this is the first part of a broader section that we're going to go through about this mission of the 72. We'll go into the second part next week where they return from their mission and report about all that happened. Today we're just going to talk about when they're sent out. And they're sent out, we could say, as ambassadors for the king. And Jesus describes for them just how weighty and how serious that mission is that he sends them out on. And we'll see in this text, there's two main parts. First, he sends the 72 out on their mission, and in that sending, we see the basic instructions he gives them for the mission that he's sending them out on. And what in those instructions, too, we get to get an understanding of the authority that he gives them as his ambassadors. And then in the second part of this section, we'll see one aspect of that authority is that there are grave consequences for rejecting the messengers because they come with the same authority of the king. So first Luke gives us the setting. We see this often. He says the word after this. This is a common phrase that Luke uses to kind of move the narrative along. So this is sometime after he's begun the journey towards Jerusalem, and he sends out this other band of these emissaries. And the event does sound similar to, you might remember, just a few weeks ago in chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, he sent out the 12 apostles. That time he only sent out the 12. This time he sends 72. Now, there is, just to let you know, there is a dispute about the exact number that were sent out here. Some, you might even have a translation that says 70, and some say 72, because there's some of the manuscripts say 70, some say 72. But we're not going to get into that. It really doesn't matter that much. There's also, into trying to explain which one is right, some people have gone into great lengths about the symbolism of the numbers, like the 70 represents the elders that Moses had, and so Jesus has the same kind of 70 elders, or they've talked about that he's setting up a new Sanhedrin, which was about 70 people, or that it represents the nations, because in Genesis chapter 10, where it gives the list of nations, depending on which manuscripts you look at, some of them have a list of 70 nations, some have a list of 72 nations. So people have gone into all this stuff, but honestly, I'm skeptical about any deep symbolism of the number. And the exact number, 70 or 72, is not really essential. The point is, it really doesn't change the point. The point is that he sends out more than just the 12. The ministry now is not confined to just this select few of the inner circle. And that's important to us because it shows us that this sending out is not just for the elite team. This isn't just the apostles. This isn't just pastors and missionaries. This isn't just like the super Christians. This is each and every one of us that Jesus is telling this to. He sends all of us who are his disciples. We are all his ambassadors. So the instructions then that he gives apply to all of us. Now back in the text here, we see that Jesus sends them out in pairs, and you know that would have been important for companionship, for mutual protection, watching each other's backs, for accountability. It may even connect with the Mosaic law to confirm a testimony with two witnesses. And I'll just say that as a side note, I did a few weeks ago too, that this pattern of sending pairs, it would be wise for us in the church in our day to follow the similar pattern whenever we send out someone for whatever ministry endeavor. So anyway, these pairs of disciples, they're sent to every town and place where Jesus was going to go. They're preparing the way for him as he's working his way towards Jerusalem. And then we see Jesus' words as he begins to speak in verse 2. And this is talking about the mission. He says, "The harvest is abundant, but the workers are few." Now, this must have been a phrase that Jesus said fairly often. We have it recorded at least two other times within the Gospels. We know that he at least said it in something similar in the Samaritan village when he talked to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, which is a completely different situation. In Matthew 9, it records him saying it right before commissioning the 12 and sending them out as well. So this is something that he may have said fairly frequently. And he's drawing on imagery that would have been familiar to a farming culture. And there's a lot of things going on here in this word picture. First of all, the harvest refers often in Scripture metaphorically to the gathering in of God's people. We see that both in Old Testament prophecy, we see it in some of Jesus' other parables. So it's rightly connected then with evangelism, with leading people to Christ, gathering the lost people into the church of Jesus Christ, who become then the people of God on earth. So it is definitely that. It's definitely evangelism, but it's more than that. It has overtones of the end times, when Israel will be regathered to the land. And then all of God's people, Israel and the church, will be together in a millennial kingdom under Jesus as the true king from his capital in Jerusalem. But of course, it includes all that, but it does have to begin with spreading the gospel message. That's where it starts. And what Jesus says is that the harvest is abundant. The harvest is overflowing. Now, who made it that way? Why is it so abundant? Well, of course, God has. God has made it that way. He is the Lord of the harvest. You know, as Paul says, we may plant seeds, we may water the earth, but it is God who causes the growth. And God has assured that the harvest is abundant. Now, this assurance that it's abundant is important. If you think about it, right here at the beginning of sending the disciples out on their mission, and he's sending them out and saying, your harvest will be abundant. And that's important because at the very end of this little sending out section, he's going to tell them, expect rejection. So expect that you'll be rejected, but the harvest is abundant. You will have success. You will bring people in. So he's talking about all this future abundant, but he's good to know that there will be an abundant, because God has guaranteed an abundant harvest. And God does this. It's really nice when he gives us encouragement, isn't it? When he kind of tells, I know it's going to be hard, but let me encourage you. It's kind of like when Paul was discouraged in Corinth in his second missionary journey. This is recorded in Acts chapter 18. And Jesus told him, don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. I have many people in this city. Now, who's talking about many people? Paul had barely started to evangelize yet. Well, so he's not talking about people who are believers already. But he talks about them as if they were already God's. They're already his. So he's talking about people whom God had predestined to be saved. And he's saying, take courage because your efforts of sharing, of proclaiming the gospel will bear fruit. There are people that are here that will come to faith, and a church will be planted here. That's the encouragement he gave to Paul, and that's similar to the encouragement what he's giving to his disciples as he sends them out, that the harvest is abundant. Now, the problem with this abundant harvest, though, is that there's not enough workers to bring it all in. Now, this would have gotten the people's attention in that day because, you know, in an agrarian society, not to be able to bring in all the harvest, that would be a tragedy. And they weren't used to there not being enough workers for harvest anyway, because when a harvest happened, everybody in the village comes out. Everybody helps and makes sure that you bring in all that harvest. But in this harvest, there's a shortage. I guess that makes sense. It's hard. It's dangerous, as he's going to say. It's not usually glamorous. So no wonder that there's a shortage. Although, you have to mention that I guess the wheat harvest or the barley harvest or whatever harvest they were doing that day wouldn't have been exactly glamorous either. It was pretty hard work too. But people worked hard at it because they knew they had to. Their food supply depended on it. If they didn't pull in this harvest, they weren't going to eat. Maybe we have a shortage of harvest workers because we don't properly grasp the necessity and the urgency of this harvest. You know, it's a little bit harder in this situation because the necessity isn't our own livelihood. In this one, it's for someone else. It's for the glory of God. It's for the life of someone else. So in the harvest of souls, it requires selflessness. And of course, we all have a little trouble with that, don't we? So what's the solution then to this shortage of workers? Well, Jesus tells us right here. He says, pray to the Lord of the harvest. Pray, ask him to send out workers into the harvest. Because God is the one who raises up people to work. God is the one who changes people's hearts to give them a love for lost people, who motivates people with a zeal for his glory. So I'll ask you, do you pray? Do you pray and ask that God would send out workers into his harvest? Jesus tells his disciples right here to do that. But when you do, you need to realize, when you go looking for the workers that God is going to send, the first place you should look is in the mirror. So don't pray this prayer for workers for the harvest. God send him. God send her. No. You should pray and ask God to give you a burning love for lost people. Pray and ask God for boldness to speak as you ought to speak. I mean, even the apostles prayed for boldness, and God gave them boldness. Even Paul asked all the churches that he planted, pray for me that I would have the boldness to speak as I ought to speak. This is something we all struggle with, even apostles. We need to pray and ask for God to give us that heart of love, to give us boldness to speak as we ought to speak. So pray that God would give you a passion for his glory, a drive to obey his command, that would outweigh your fear of rejection, your fear of awkwardness, or all those other kinds of things. So pray that God would send out workers into his harvest, and know that one of those workers is you. Because then, take note of Jesus' words. Now go. That's what he says. Now go. Go out into the harvest and get to work. Now he gives us some overarching instructions here for the mission that he is sending us out on, that he's sending these disciples out on, which we can apply to ourselves. And these instructions highlight two things that we need to take note of about the mission. One is that we must be dependent on him. And then the second is we need to understand the urgency of the mission and get about it with no delay. And we've already seen part of the emphasis on dependence in the idea of praying to the Lord of the harvest to send out more workers into the harvest. But then he expresses even more that when he says how dangerous the mission is, he says, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Now that's a word picture, isn't it? Can you just picture this innocent little lamb? Go out into this pack of wolves that's all drooling and hungry and everything else. That's the danger that Jesus' disciples are sent out into. And we just need to know it. I mean, just think about over the history of the church, thousands and thousands of believers have lost their lives for the spread of the gospel. I would encourage you to read a missionary biography or two. It will inspire you. It will encourage you, but it will humble you as well. Now, in the United States in our day, we don't have that level of physical danger that we're worried for our lives if we present the gospel to somebody, at least not normally. But I will tell you that we are in the midst of spiritual danger, very much so. We have competing ideas that sound plausible. We have various other doctrines that are being taught. We have things like tolerance and moral relativism and social justice and all these things that threaten grave damage to our spirit and to our faith. So it is dangerous also for us from a spiritual perspective. So the question is, how does a lamb survive in the midst of a pack of wolves? Well, only by depending on his or her shepherd. That's the only way a lamb will survive in the midst of wolves. So the great shepherd is the one we depend on to protect his own, because we are also sent into great danger. But just we need to remember, we're not sent in alone. Jesus promised to be with us always, even to the end of the age. So we have to depend on his protection. Now, he may not always keep us from physical harm or even death, but he will always protect us spiritually. He will always guard our spiritual lives. For all eternity, we're kept safe in him when we are truly his. And then we see that Jesus gives the instruction not to carry money bags or traveling bag or sandals. That would mean that extra sandals. It's not saying that they have to go barefoot. This isn't a requirement that you preach barefoot. This is saying don't take extra sandals. And so this is a similar instruction to what he told the 12 when he sent them out. And just as it did that time, what it does is it highlights again the dependence that the disciples need to have on God in the conduct of their mission. They need to depend on God to provide for them. Don't pack all the things, up into the kitchen sink that you just might need, you know, as you go about your mission. See, don't do that. Just trust that God will give you the food and the shelter and the clothing that you'll need along the way. Now, again, just like when we talked about this when Jesus sent out the 12, this instruction, this specific instruction of not taking this extra stuff, is not universal. We see that Jesus gives a different instruction later on when he sends out disciples again. It's not that we're required to, if we're going to go present the gospel to someone, make sure we don't have our wallet on us and make sure we don't take any extra shoes it's not saying that. I took a suitcase when I traveled to Singapore. That's not saying that. But what it does mean is that we're to depend on God for our material needs. It's kind of like what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, starting in verse 31. He said, don't worry saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. So similarly now, we need to seek the kingdom of God, and one of the ways we do that is by acting as the ambassadors of that kingdom, and then trust that he will provide us the material resources, the spiritual resources, the emotional resources that we will need in order to conduct that mission as we go about it. But another thing that we see in this requirement not to take extra bags, not to take extra shoes, whatever, it also speaks to the urgency of the mission. What he's saying is don't go home and pack up all your bags. You don't have time for that. Get after it right now. Get going. The urgency is communicated, and it's further communicated by his requirement to them not to greet anyone along the road. Now, he's not saying be rude. He's not telling them not to, you know, wave of the hand or a smile to someone passing along the road. But in that culture, a full greeting could be a fairly drawn-out affair. It usually would involve sitting down and possibly having a meal together, a lot of other things. And it's not just the hey, how you doing, as you walk down the road. So he's saying don't get distracted with that. It might also imply the idea of don't stop off at a family residence that's somewhere along the route that you might know about. You know, don't stop in to see Uncle Josiah and Aunt Salome, who happen to live just a 10-minute walk from the road you're walking down. Because what he's saying is don't get distracted. Don't take all this extra time for these extra greetings or to stop in and see someone that you know. The mission is urgent, so get going and keep moving on this mission. You know, we need to recognize the urgency of the mission as well. And it's easy to forget this. I mean, we go to work on Monday and then on Tuesday, and day follows day, and each day seems the same, and just same old, and there doesn't seem to be anything that changes. But we need to remember that people die, and that Jesus is coming back at any time. So this is urgent. The harvest must be gathered in, and we are the workers of the harvest. So it is urgent. Then as we get to the next few verses, verses 5 through 9, Jesus gives some more instructions. Now these ones, I think, seem to highlight the authority of the messengers, the authority that he's giving, delegating to them in the conduct of their mission. Because they're sent out by Jesus, who is the true king, so they carry the authority of the king, and he can delegate this authority to them. You need to think about it that way as well. You realize that when you present the gospel to someone, you speak with the authority of the king. You're presenting his offer of peace. And so look at the ways that the authority of the messengers is seen. We see first in verse 5 that they have the authority to convey or to deny blessing. So it says, when they entered a house, they were to make an offer of peace. Now this is related to the typical Jewish greeting of shalom, which has the idea of well-being. But this is more than that. This is an offer of peace from God. It's more like giving the blessing, may you receive grace and favor from God. And it says, if the owner of the house is a man of peace or a person of peace, the literal words are a son of peace. That was a Jewish way of saying a person characterized by, if they say son of, that's a person characterized by peace. In other words, if this household receives the messengers and welcomes them in as emissaries of the Messiah, of the true king, then he says that blessing will remain with them. They will receive peace from God. But if the person is not characterized by peace, in other words, they reject the messengers, they reject their message, deny them hospitality, then they will not receive the divine blessing of peace. So their reception of the blessing hinges on their reception of the messengers of the king. And the messengers themselves seem then to have the authority from Jesus to either bless the house or to not bless the house, depending on how they are received. Again, not because they're special in and of themselves, but because they carry the message of the king. So they have his authority. Now, similarly for us, we have the authority to bless or to not bless. But it's not about us, it's about the message. Because we declare to people that God is offering them peace. And if they receive the message, then they can have peace with God. But if they reject the message, then they forfeit the offer of peace. The next instruction we see in verse 7, Jesus instructs his disciples to stay in the house that receives them. In other words, and he says that they are to accept the food and the drink that is set before them, the shelter that is offered by the household, and he gives the reason that the worker is worthy of his wages. So what this means is that Jesus gave his disciples the authority, if you will, to receive income for the work that they were doing. to receive support for their work as his messengers. Now, this is the basis, this is part of the basis on which we do things like pay a full-time pastor, send financial support to missionaries, and those kinds of things. And this isn't the only place in the scripture that something like this is said. Jesus said something similar to the 12 when he sent them out, according to Matthew 10. The worker is worthy of his food, it says. Paul says something like this in 1 Timothy 5:18. And actually, this is a real interesting side note. In 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul is teaching that certain elders or pastors may receive material compensation for their work as an elder or pastor. And he's using scripture as his evidence for making that claim. And he says this in 1 Timothy 5:18. He says, "For the scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker is worthy of his wages." That's the quote. Do we have it up there? Yeah. So the do not muzzle an ox part is actually a quote from Deuteronomy 25. But you know, there is no verse in the Old Testament that says the worker is worthy of his wages. So where is he quoting from? He's quoting from Luke 10:7. So he's actually quoting Luke 10:7 as scripture, because that's the only place in scripture that says the worker is worthy of his wages. So Paul is quoting Luke as scripture. Anyway, that's kind of an interesting side note. And then Paul gives more detailed teaching on it in 1 Corinthians 9, where he quotes the same do not muzzle an ox verse. And then in verse 14, he says, "In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should earn their living by the gospel." So what Jesus was saying and what Paul reiterates is that those who proclaim the word of God have the authority and right to receive income, receive material support in connection with that work. Now, that doesn't mean that every time you go and present the gospel to someone, you can say, "Okay, God, where's my $5? Or whatever the going rate is for a gospel presentation at that time. It doesn't work that way. So not everyone who presents the gospel or teaches the Bible or anything can expect to receive financial support for that. And we shouldn't be doing it for the money anyway, right? And in fact, Paul, even further on in 1 Corinthians 9, said, you know, voluntarily puts aside that right to receive compensation. But this is connected with the dependence idea we received earlier. We can expect that God will provide the resources that are necessary for us to do the mission he's called us to, whatever that might be. And it also shows that God gives the authority declares that it's right for those whose whole vocation is proclaiming the word to receive compensation for that work. So, but in this text, the point is the authority that the disciples have, that he has designated to or delegated to his disciples. First, authority to give and withhold blessing. Now we see authority to receive income in the course of their work. And the third one is the authority of the message itself. We see this in verse 9. And verse 9 says, "Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God has come near you." So there's two parts here. Heal the sick and tell them the kingdom of God has come near you. The command to heal the sick, you need to know, is not first and foremost about the relieving the suffering of the people of Israel. I mean, that is a secondary benefit. It does do that, but that's not the primary point. The main point of the healing is to validate the disciples as true messengers of God. Because when they do something that only God can do, you know, they heal someone of their blindness, they cure someone's paralysis or whatever it is, then people can see that God is with them. They have the approval of God. You have to understand that's the main purpose of the miracles that the Old Testament prophets did too. And then on top of that, with these disciples doing it, the prophets also told that the time of Messiah would be marked by widespread healing. So as they're doing this healing, the people should recognize that they are, this is showing it's the time of Messiah. And so these are messengers of the Messiah. And so then on top of the healing, that's the first part of their message, to validate them as messengers of the king. Then the second part is to proclaim the message, the kingdom of God has come near. In other words, the king is here. The kingdom can be restored to Israel if they will just submit to their king. So this is the message of ambassadors. If you think about it, Israel had been in rebellion against their king, against the line of David for many years. They were in rebellion against God. So this message was announcing the opportunity for them to be forgiven if they would just repent and turn to God, receive God's chosen king, submit to him as Lord. So this is the true authority, if you will, of Jesus' disciples, of his messengers. It's the message they carry. They're saying, the king is here. End your rebellion. Submit to him. And the same thing is true for us, by the way, that our only authority is in our message. I mean, that's the authority, only authority I have as I preach up here. I have no authority if I'm just giving my opinion or if I'm just speaking from my own experience. You can just say, yeah, whatever. It might mean something to you, but it might not. But if I open the Word of God and explain what it says, then I can say, thus saith the Lord. And then I can speak with authority. But see, this isn't just pastors, though. When you open up the Word of God and describe for someone what it's saying, explain to them what it's saying, then you also can say, this is what the Word of God says. Jesus sent his 72 disciples with authority because he delegated them as his messengers that carried his message, and now he has sent us with the same authority. I mean, Matthew 28, the Great Commission, it is predicated on authority. Jesus said, verse 18, Jesus came near and said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples, etc., etc. Because the command to go and make disciples is based on the authority that Jesus has and the authority that he delegates to us to proclaim peace from God, forgiveness that's available for rebels. The rebels can become devoted followers if they'll just submit to him. So we are ambassadors of the true king. Paul said it straight out, explicitly. 2 Corinthians 5:20. He says this, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, we plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's exactly what Jesus delegated these disciples to do, and that is what he has commissioned us to do. But then we move into the second section. We need to realize right up front that we can expect rejection. We can expect that not everyone will receive this message. He taught his disciples to expect this, and he taught them what to do when it happened, because it was going to happen. So that's what this last section, verses 10 to 16, is about, the danger of rejecting the messengers of the king. So this instruction from Jesus, we see that he told his disciples what to do about a town that didn't welcome them. He said, wipe off the dust of your feet. That wiping off the dust, it's very similar to what he said to the 12 when he sent them out. In chapter 9, here you notice that he emphasizes that it be a public declaration. He says, go out into the streets. And the word he uses for streets is not a back alley, not a side street. It's like the main street through town. You could say, go into the marketplace. Go where everybody is gathered and make this pronouncement to them. This is a pronouncement of collective guilt of the town. And the wiping off of the dust is a witness against them. It's saying, this town is no better than Gentiles. They can expect nothing but judgment from God. They're regarded as being outside the people of God. And it says that Jesus instructed his disciples to reiterate their message again. Tell them again, the kingdom of God has come near. Because what's that saying? The truth of the message hasn't changed just because you've rejected the message. The truth is still the truth. You've just rejected the truth. So this peace from God had been available. They could have received citizenship in the kingdom of God if they had received the messengers of the king. That was true. But now, he's saying it's no longer available. Now they can only expect judgment. And the description of the judgment, I got to tell you, is nothing less than terrifying. Because it says, on that day, that day being the day of the Lord, you know, the day of reckoning, when all things are set right. On that day, he says, it will be better for the city of Sodom than for this town. You know, Sodom, as in Sodom and Gomorrah, the epitome of wickedness, the one that God rained fire and brimstone down upon, is saying this town will receive harsher judgment in the end than even Sodom. And why is that? It's because they had received a clearer and more full presentation of the truth. And so they were accountable for that greater truth. They had rejected the personal emissaries of the king. And having rejected that greater truth, they would receive greater judgment. And it seems then, as Jesus is warning his disciples of this potential, this expected rejection that they were going to have. It gave him time to think about all the times he had been already rejected and these towns that had already rejected the truth that he had given. So then he goes off onto this extra expression of judgment as he says, "Woe to you, to Chorazin and to Bethsaida." And that woe is saying that God's wrath is coming to you. You can expect the judgment of God. Now, it's interesting, the cities he mentions, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and then Capernaum, I've got a map just to remind you of where those are. This was the center of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. We don't actually have, the Gospels don't actually mention him going to Chorazin and Bethsaida, but he certainly taught there. He certainly did miracles there. We know that Capernaum was his kind of his headquarters of his ministry in Galilee, where he spent a lot of time. And most of the events during Jesus' time in Galilee happened in that little triangle area between those three cities. We know that the Sermon on the Mount is right there in that area. We know that the feeding of the 5,000 is right there in that area. Just all this stuff that Jesus did in his ministry in Galilee was right there among those cities. And he compares the cities now to Tyre and Sidon. Again, two of the most grievous examples of wickedness in the entire Old Testament. First, they were part of the Canaanites that the Israelites were supposed to have destroyed when they came in and took the land. Then we have several prophets who announced God's judgment on Tyre and Sidon. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Amos all did that. In fact, Ezekiel has four chapters on it where he actually even likens the king of Tyre to Satan. And these cities, Jesus says, they would have repented if the miracles that I had done in Chorazin and Bethsaida, if I had done them there. In other words, if Tyre and Sidon had as clear a demonstration of the truth, of the power and authority of Christ, they would have turned. So the point is that Jesus is saying is these cities in Galilee have been given a clear presentation of the person and authority of Jesus Christ. It's been demonstrated in the truth of the message he taught. It's been validated by the miracles that he did. They'd had truth in their midst, clearly seen, clearly demonstrated, and they rejected it. And he's saying that their judgment will be greater than that of Tyre and Sidon because, again, they were accountable for more truth. And again, Capernaum, it's not on its way to heaven. It's on its way to Hades, the place of the unrighteous dead. These cities have been blessed by the presence of the Son of God himself, the King of Kings himself. His identity was no secret. It was out there in the open, demonstrated in acts of power, demonstrated in words of truth. They had no excuse. And as they turned their backs on Christ, they basically turned their backs on life. And these woes then on the towns of Galilee, we can see how they connect with the mission that Jesus has sent his disciples on, because we see that in verse 16. This is the bottom line. Verse 16 is the bottom line. This is the crux of all that Jesus has been saying since verse 5. This is the clear statement of the authority of the ambassadors of the king. Verse 16, "Whoever listens to you, listens to me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. And whoever rejects me, rejects the one who sent me." The disciples of Jesus spoke with his authority. They presented his message. So if the people welcomed them, it was as if they were welcoming Jesus himself. If they listened to the disciples, they were listening to Jesus because it was his message that he had given to them. But if they rejected the disciples, they were rejecting Jesus. And what they needed to understand is if they were rejecting Jesus, they were rejecting God. Because the one who speaks, the one who is sent, speaks with the authority of the sender. Of course, as long as that one who is sent speaks the message he was given. And friends, it's the same with us. I know I've said this once already, but it's worth repeating. When you speak from Scripture, you speak with the authority of God because you're conveying God's words. When you proclaim the gospel, you are acting as an ambassador of the King of Kings. And what this text shows us is this is a weighty thing. This is a heavy thing because lives hang in the balance. Eternity is affected by this. Paul speaks of this matter with some vivid imagery in 2 Corinthians, and this is worth sharing with you. 2 Corinthians, starting in verse 14, he says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in Christ's triumphal procession and through us spreads the aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. So the picture here is of a Roman general who's won the battle and he's coming to do his parade through the streets of Rome. And he's got, in his parade train, he's got the soldiers who were part of the victorious army that helped him win the battle. And then you've also got the captive enemy soldiers and the officials of the defeated city in chains also in the parade. And along the route of the parade, or sometimes even carried in bowls by the participants in the parade, they're burning incense. And so as this incense is burning, the aroma of this, it just spreads over the whole city, of this incense that is now being burnt. And Paul compares that aroma of the incense to the message of Christ, the gospel. And then he goes on in verse 15. He says, "For to God we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." In other words, the aroma of this incense goes to both the victorious soldiers as well as to the defeated captives. Both of them can smell it, but it means a very different thing to each one. Because then verse 16, "To some we are an aroma of death leading to death, but to others an aroma of life leading to life. And who is adequate for these things?" So to the perishing, to the defeated ones, the smell of the incense was a reminder of their death, that it was coming. It was a hateful thing to them. But to the victorious soldiers, it meant life. It meant that they had won the battle. It meant joy and celebration. The same smell meant two different things. So you need to know, friends, that you've been sent out as ambassadors of the King. You also carry the message of the King. You carry his offer of peace. And it is grand and glorious good news. I mean, we were rebels who deserved the punishment of traitors. But the King has offered his forgiveness and restoration and full citizenship in his kingdom. But we have to remember that the offer of peace is also an ultimatum. Because anyone who does not receive his offer, anyone who rejects his messengers and his message, they will be condemned. They will suffer the punishment of treason. So having heard the gospel message, when you've presented it to someone, they are now accountable for that truth. And that's a heavy thing if they don't accept it. Because this text indicates there's a greater quantity, a greater clarity of truth means a greater accountability and a more severe judgment for rejection. So that you need to understand then the urgency of the mission. Once we present the gospel to someone, this is a decision point. They must do something with it. Rejecting the message means death. So you can understand why Paul asked, who is adequate for these things? And indeed, that is the question. Who is? None of us is adequate. But we can't just back out. Jesus doesn't give us the option to leave this task to others. He says, now go. And he says to pray to God for others to join in that mission. We are compelled to carry the gospel to the world, but we don't do it on our own. As Jesus tells us, remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. So, fellow ambassadors, let us know thoroughly the mind of our King as he's revealed it to us in his word. Let us boldly proclaim his offer of peace to those who currently resist his rule. Let's plead with them. We must plead with them to accept the offer of peace, to be reconciled to God. Because we know the heart of our King. He doesn't desire that any would die. He desires that they would live if they would but submit to his rule. But here's the thing too. Here's the encouragement. We know that if we trust the Lord, our efforts will bear fruit. Not every individual encounter will someone put their trust in the Lord, but across the whole of our efforts, we have been guaranteed that the harvest is abundant. So let's do our part to gather it in. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, great King of Heaven, we confess that we are not the messengers that we need to be. We don't have the sense of urgency and the burning love for the lost that we should have. Lord, we don't know your mind and your heart as well as we should. Lord, we have often walked away from opportunities to present your gospel. Lord, we've often been, dare I say, cowardly, and we've thought more of our own comfort and our own reputation than we have of your glory and of the life of another. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for these things. We repent and turn from our weakness and from our selfishness. Lord, we ask that you would give us boldness. Give us love for those who are perishing, for those who have rebelled against your rule. Give us a zeal for your glory. Give us boldness to speak. That'll help us to remember the authority with which we've been sent. Not our own authority, but the authority of the King. Let us present your message, your offer of peace, that all might be reconciled and be brought into your kingdom. Lord, that you might have, that all those that you have chosen, all those that will be your people called in, Lord, you deserve every mouth, every tongue confessing that you are Lord. Help us to gather them in, to join us in that worship and praise. For you alone are worthy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.